Put your hand up high if you need one, and let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. While you're turning there, we had a great opportunity last night to be together as the body of Christ at our Guess Who's Coming to Dinner. It is good for us to be together like this. It is good for us to be together when we meet personally with each other in our homes and coffee shops and things like that. It's good for us to be together in our small groups. It's really good for us to be together and just eat meals together, get to know more people within the body, especially as the body gets bigger. So thank you for all of you who hosted last night, and thanks for being a part of that. And if you didn't sign up for that or weren't able to do it this time, make sure that you watch for that the next time it comes around. We'll probably do that in the fall. It's just a way for us to be together and to enjoy what God has made in this church. So, in fact, we're going to talk about that very thing this morning in Acts chapter 2. I want to read verses 40 to 47. We're going to talk about what fellowship is. Follow along as I read Acts 2, verse 40 to 47. And with many other words, he, Peter, solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, as we have your word open, it is so important for us to acknowledge your presence and to acknowledge our need for you, our need for your spirit to come in all of his fullness and make our hearts soft and to align my words under yours. And so, God, we pray that you would meet with us and that you would glorify your son Jesus in this time. And Lord, in particular, knowing what we're going to talk about, I pray, God, that you would tighten our understanding of what biblical fellowship is. That, Lord, where we might be hanging on to things that are actually not biblical but might be a part of the Christian culture we're in, that you would help us to drop those. And that where we are holding on to something good and biblical, I pray, God, you would only tighten our grasp on it. And Father, may you exalt in our midst the gospel as we understand that the gospel is what formed this fellowship that we have, this sense of belonging to each other. And so we ask above all things that you would let us see Jesus and him crucified this morning. His blood shed for us. That bloody foundation under each one of us as we belong to each other is your son and his sacrifice at the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to just review where we've been, and then I'll show you where we're jumping back in. To give you the bigger picture from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, that passage reveals four remarkable traits of this newborn church. There has not ever been a church before this one. This is the first church in the entire world. And there are some remarkable traits that are within it that it was just born with, that God gave to it by the very nature of what his son did in saving them. The church was born with four of these remarkable traits. It was born with unwavering devotion in verse 42, and that's where we were last week, and that's where we're going to be this week and probably even next. And the church was born, secondly, with God's undeniable presence in verse 43. Everybody kept feeling a sense of awe, and miracles and wonders were taking place. The church was born with unrestricted unity. In verses 44 to 47, the bulk of the passage, Luke is just burdened to want to tell us about what this church was like in its unity. And the church was born for uncommon growth. This church in Jerusalem, this first one, had a plan from God to grow in a a ridiculous way. 20,000 perhaps, by the time that you get to Acts chapter 8, that many repenting and believing and coming into the body. Well, where we've been and where we're going to be today is we are within verse 42. So let me give you a tie-in to where we are today. Within verse 42, the church was born, we know, with unwavering devotion. That's what we see in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves. Last week, we saw that they were born with unwavering devotion to the teaching of the apostles. And last week, we talked about six facts that surround that apostle's teaching. Well, there's something that's connected to that teaching, something else that they're devoted to, and it's the fellowship. And that's what we're going to look at for number two today, the fellowship. And you can actually insert the word "the" on it. Most of the Bibles don't say this. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, like it's just some generic kind of fellowship that everybody knows and understands. No, this is the fellowship. This is not a fellowship that should be confused with other kinds of fellowships out there that groups of people can have. This is the fellowship. And that's what we're going to talk about. Let's start first with just what does fellowship mean? What does this word mean? At the root of the word is the idea of partnership. Partnership. Or the idea of sharing. So these brand new believers, remember 3,000 of them, these brand new believers were continually devoting themselves to this sense of partnership that they had now. This sense of a shared life that they had together. The word that I like the most, that I think ties in most with this, is the word belonging. They belonged to each other. That's what they sensed. These 3,000 souls were continually holding fast to this personal sense of belonging to each other. They had connection to each other. They had connection between each other. They had a connection for each other. They were persevering again and again and again to not let anything interrupt the new bond that they now knew they had with each other. They were continually adhering with strength to their sense of community with each other. They were continually unwilling to give up the sense of brotherhood and family that they had with one another. That's what's being said in verse 42. They belonged to each other. They belonged to each other now, and they wanted to express that belonging to each other no matter what obstacle might come in their path. They were continually devoting themselves to it. And I think that just immediately makes me want to ask about us. About us. Do we have this? The sense of belonging to one another. We should pray for this regularly, continually, that we would have a sense of belonging to one another, that it would abound, that it would overflow in everything we do. And we should labor to secure the permanent place that this belonging to one another needs to have in this body. And remember, this sense of belonging that they were continually devoted to, it's connected with the first thing they were devoted to, the teaching of the apostles. So I want you to understand these two things together. This fellowship, this is so great. As the apostles taught what Jesus commanded them to teach, their sense of belonging to each other was connected to that teaching. The apostles taught, and they wanted to be together. You understand that? The apostles taught what Jesus commanded them to teach, and all they wanted to do was be together. In connection with the truth that was taught. The apostles taught, and the people didn't feel divided by what the apostles taught. But they felt united by what the apostles taught. They didn't run from each other as the apostles taught. They ran to each other as the apostles taught. Doctrine did not divide. It united them. Now, no doubt, at times, doctrine does divide. Truth will do that, especially when you look outside of a local church. If you look out in a Christian community, in a Christian world, doctrine appears to divide often. But that's not what's being said here. This is within one church, a local church, the local church that existed in Jerusalem. Within this first local church, doctrine unified this body. We are to unite around the teaching of the apostles. And you know what? We should lift up doctrine. We should lift up the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament precisely because we expect it to foster our sense of belonging to one another. That's why we teach. One of the many reasons we teach. It will foster a sense of belonging to one another in Christ. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you four statements regarding biblical fellowship, okay? And we're going to look beyond Acts 2 into the rest of the New Testament now. Number one, the first statement regarding biblical fellowship. Fellowship is established on the gospel foundation. And what I want you to do is turn back to Ephesians 2. We looked at it last week. We get a great opportunity to really reinforce and drive home deeply this idea of what happened when Jesus shed his blood. We all think about that automatically, I'm sure, personally, in a personal way. I'm saved. I'm forgiven. But so much more happens through the blood of Christ. Before any significant structure can be raised, a foundation must be securely laid underneath it, right? And nothing is different in regards to the fellowship, the sense of belonging that we have with one another. If it is going to stand firm, it must have the proper foundation underneath it. And it does. Biblical fellowship has the proper foundation underneath it. If you think back to Acts chapter 2, that church, 50 days prior to that, the foundation was laid. And it's a bloody foundation. It's a bloody foundation. It's the death of Jesus at the cross. Look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 11. Just a reminder, Paul is a believing Jew. He's writing to predominantly believing Gentiles in Ephesus. And now he's going to talk to them about how they are related in this new thing called a new body, a new man, the church. Look how what he says, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which, by the way, he says, is performed in the flesh by human hands only. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, you Gentiles. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Messiah. Gentiles have been brought near to God in salvation, Paul is saying, by the blood of Messiah. Look what he says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He's our peace. Paul, a believing Jew, writing to primarily believing Gentiles, introduces a horizontal element right away in talking about the blood of Christ. He is our peace. Together, you believing Jews with me, believing Jew me with you believing Gentiles. We have peace now. He is our peace. And look what he says in verse 14. This one who is our peace, he made both groups into one. He took the believing Gentiles and he took the believing Jews and he made them into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There was a wall of division between Gentiles and Jews in this day. And Jesus broke it down. Look what he says in verse 15. How did he break it down? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Into his own body, Jesus somehow, his physical body, broke down the enmity, the hatred that was associated with that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. He broke it down. Well, what is that enmity between Jew and Gentile? It is the law of commandments. It's Mosaic law in Paul's day, which is contained in ordinances. So, the purpose of abolishing that hatred between Jew and Gentile is now spelled out at the end of verse 15. Why did he do this? So that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. As long as that Mosaic law stands as a division between Jew and Gentile, this new man that God wants to make will not be made. So it is abolished in Jesus. And in Jesus, believing Jew, believing Gentile, have peace. Are made to have peace with each other. Messiah is our peace. That's a vertical statement and it's a horizontal statement. Verse 16, he did this so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. And I think last week I misspoke. I think I referred to this one body as the physical body of Jesus, but that's just not the burden of the passage. I had to go back and check my notes from Ephesians 2 years ago, whenever that was. And the emphasis here is on the body, the new man that is being made, the church. He might reconcile them both in one body, which is the church, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. So not only did the blood of Christ, if you understand this right, not only did the blood of Christ personally and individually cleanse you and save you, but the blood of Christ formed a new body, the church. Look at verse 19, how he expresses this. So then, you Gentiles that I'm writing to who have believed, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. There's a partnership there. There's a fellowship there. There's the sense of belonging to one another. Look at verse 20. Having been built on the foundation, this sense of belonging, this fellowship that you have as a fellow citizen, this was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. His bloody work at the cross is the most important piece of this foundation. But then the apostles and the prophets come along and they provide teaching that spells out this foundation, and belonging stands on it. They were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the sense of belonging that came from it. Do you understand? Look what it says in verse 21. In whom the whole building being fitted together. Do you see the union and the fellowship? It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22. In whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What is Paul trying to say? Something profound horizontally. We are together because Jesus' blood was shed. Look how he describes it in chapter 3, verse 6. Here's belonging language. You are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the language of belonging. Belonging, sharing, participation, all because of the blood of Jesus shed at the cross that reconciled us to God in one body, which is the church. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something uncomfortable. Look at each other. Okay, don't look, don't scare anybody, but just look around. For those of you who would call this church your home, this is the body that you are a member of. It's where you belong. It's where you have partnership and where you share life together. Why do you have that? Why do we have this with each other? Is it because you like the movies they like? Is it because you have the same cultural interests as they do? I'm trying to get these cultural interests. I'm trying. But I'm just letting you know it's not happening. When we get to the end, we talk about the holy kiss. I'm going to talk about you again, Dre. It's sort of somewhere. Do we have this connection with one another because of these kinds of things? Because you're the same generation as others? Because you have the same marital status as another? Is that the foundation underneath you, according to what we've seen? That's not the foundation. That's not to say those things aren't important. They are not primary. They're not. They're not the foundation underneath you and me. The real reason we belong to each other is because of Jesus' foundational bloody sacrifice at the cross. And that draws me to you, and it draws you to me. And it makes that believer over there that you don't even know feel connected to the believers that you do know. And that leads us to the second statement regarding biblical fellowship. Number two, fellowship is accessible because of gospel familiarity. There's a gospel foundation we are on, but then there's a sense that we can just slip right into this fellowship because of gospel familiarity. We are familiar with the gospel, and that makes our fellowship accessible. Paul's whole point from Ephesians 2, and you can now turn back to Acts chapter 2. We'll make our way back there. But Paul's whole point from Ephesians 2 was that enemies found themselves belonging now to each other. It's not that they all of a sudden picked the same hobby and found themselves in common, that they now have cultural interests suddenly that are the same. Rather, they found themselves belonging to one another as fellow members, as fellow heirs, as fellow partakers, because of the power of the blood of Jesus that saved them personally, but then also sealed them and fused them into the body of Jesus, the body of Christ. And when that happens, believers suddenly have new glasses on to look through to see others. Believers suddenly recognize each other according to gospel realities. They find familiar to themselves the forgiveness of sin that another one is experiencing. That another one is rejoicing in the fact that God's wrath has been taken away in the blood of Jesus. A complete stranger says, "I know that." We look at each other differently on the basis of the gospel. And not only that, but we recognize one another in new ways, like an arm recognizes a hand. You say, "Well, why does an arm recognize the hand?" I don't know. It just does. That's the way a body is. And that's the way that it is in the body of Christ. When we get put together, we just recognize we fit. That's right. And when somebody says, "Well, how come?" You just say, "That's just the way it is in the gospel. It's not because of what I like and what she likes. It's because of the gospel." You love those gospel realities in others that you are now experiencing yourself. Let me put it another way. As you get close to one another, you recognize the gospel truth and power that is alive in each other. That's gospel familiarity. The work of the blood of Christ in each one makes one member say to another, "I'm a hand connected to you, the arm." We're connected to Christ by his blood and to each other by his blood. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. This is a profound statement. Do you see this? "That day there were added about 3,000 souls." How do you get 3,000 souls who have never been a part of any church before? There has been no other church. How do you get 3,000 new believers stepping into not an existing church? They just become a part of this new church this day. How do you get them to have this sense of belonging to one another, to want to be continually devoted to it? Let me tell you, you and I don't do primarily anything. God did that. God did that. This is the trait. This is what we have. This is what comes with the blood of Christ. He personally saves, and he seals them to one another as members of one another in a body. Okay, so that's God. That's what God does. We can't initially do that. We can't initiate that. But based on what you do know about the gospel, now about the blood of Christ that has worked powerfully to put us together, what do you and I do in response to that? What do we do secondarily to help believers within this body and believers who are newly coming to this body feel that there's a sense of belonging here? What do we do? What must we do? We have to direct each other over and over and over again to our common bloody foundation. The work of Jesus at the cross. I may never have met you, and I may have no idea what you like and what you don't like in this world. But if you are what I am and I am what you are, believers in Jesus Christ, then the blood of Jesus means more to you than anything. And the blood of Jesus means more to me than anything. And we both love the same one. That's an amazing bond that is formed. I may not be familiar at all with what your giftedness is, or your skill set is, But when we pull alongside each other in the body, we find that the gospel perfectly fit us together. That's what we find. So, as a body of Christ, the more you and I put our sights on the blood of Christ, the more we are only going to fuel our sense of belonging to one another. Think about this. What would happen if we continually put before us things like season of life? Before I'll step up onto a platform of fellowship with you, and before I'll let you step up onto my platform of fellowship with me, you have to be of my season of life. You have to have my marital status or lack thereof. You have to have my cultural interests. What if we put those things between us? Is that going to foster gospel familiarity between us? No, it's going to hinder it and quench it. And it's not that those things are not important. I want you to hear me say it. Those things are important, but not one of them is foundational. I want you to hear that. Not one of them is foundational. Listen, if I ever make one of those things that's not foundational, if I ever make my platform for fellowship with you one of those things, season of life, marital status, cultural interest, shouldn't I be questioned for that? Shouldn't I be questioned for that? I mean, doesn't that reveal within me a massive disconnect? I mean, the gospel says that my foundational platform that I belong to others on is the blood of Jesus. And I've said, no, primarily it's going to be this instead. Don't I deserve to be questioned? Any believer should be. And the reason is because none of those things are foundational. In fact, it could verge on the edge of idolatry. Now let's do a little small group training for a moment. The elders have believe that important fellowship can take place here on Sundays. We talked about that. The elders believe that important fellowship can take place in small meetings, Bible studies at coffee shops, and in your homes. Both of those must take place as often as possible in this body. Always. But there's one place where we want to be the most intentional with our fellowship, and that's in our small groups. It's in our small groups. And I think our small group ministry is easy for some to get plugged into. And at the same time, I believe our small group ministry is really hard for others to get plugged into. I think it's difficult for some to feel it like it's a familiar place to them. Others come in and find themselves to be quiet at home. Some people come into them and they find nothing familiar to them. Well, let's think about this. Based on what we know about gospel familiarity, what should our primary focus be on in our small groups that will help any believer in Jesus Christ conclude that our small groups are a familiar place to them? The gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ that saves, that cleanses, that forgives us personally, and then also makes us fellow members of one another who belong to each other. As people come into your home for small group, as you get ready to go into wherever you're meeting for small group, you all hand out biblical glasses to one another, gospel lenses to one another at the door, and you say, "See me through these lens, please. I will see you through these lens. I don't even know you. I'm meeting you for the first time. Hi, my name is Scott, but I'm going to look at you through this lens." All that is awkward in somebody else, all that is awkward in me as you get to know me, dissolves. Dissolves, becomes not very important. What should be connected with all of this fellowship, this sense of belonging in our small groups? Well, what's connected with it in Acts 2:42? The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. The teaching of the apostles. Leaders, first of all, draw a clear line to the teaching of the apostles at all times in your small groups. At all times. Because that is what fosters and nurtures this fellowship. And that can be done in a variety of ways. We've talked about this before. I know many of you go over the sermon during the week. That's one way to draw a clear line to the apostles' teaching as we unfold what the apostles teach in the New Testament. Some of you are doing your own Bible book study. That's another great way to draw a clear line to the teaching of the apostles. Some of you read through great gospel-centered and focused books. That's another great way to do it. But if we don't put the gospel familiarity out in front of people in our small groups, genuine believers are going to feel like something's missing. Something I love isn't here. And we don't want to tempt anybody to try to then find connection in another way. What about for the rest of us? It's important for us, if you are having the same experience with this passage that I've been having, is we need to realign our thinking with this. Keep it there all of the time. Realign your mind with what matters most in your fellowship with others. What it is that makes us belong to each other in Christ, it's His shed blood at the cross. You participate in a small group with an eye to look for how the gospel is at work in others. On your drive to small group, you pray, God, help me tonight to see, to be able to identify where your gospel is powerful in the life of another person and give me courage to speak it to them. Come to small group with an eye to look at people in a completely new way. The blood of Christ made me an arm connected to a hand, and I don't even know His name. I need to know His name. That's the foundation of the gospel. That's the familiarity of the gospel in our fellowship. Tell me again, if you primarily put between you and somebody else in your small group, cultural interests, season of life, marital status, is that going to enhance your biblical fellowship? It is not. It is not that those things are not important. They are not primary. A third statement regarding biblical fellowship, number three. Fellowship is defined and protected by the gospel fence. Fellowship is defined by and protected by the gospel fence. The gospel fenced in this body of believers in Acts chapter 2. This is what happened. Peter clearly marked out to the crowd where the gospel gate was for those that he was preaching to. They were never on the inside of that gospel fence, and they never came through that gospel gate until they repented when he called them to that in verse 38. And they were not on the inside of that gospel fence until they obeyed his word when he said, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Verse 40. The perverse generation was on the outside of that gospel fence, and the church was on the inside of that gospel fence. Within that fence, they became devoted to things that they were never devoted to before when they were outside that fence. Think about it. In verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. I'm calling you what you were, what you are. You are a perverse generation, Peter says. On the inside, how are they described? Devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, which is what we just did, to prayer. Does that sound like a perverse generation? Could you make a more distinct separation between the people on the inside and out? Now what I want you to do is go back just a few pages to John 17. I want you to see in Jesus' high priestly prayer how let's let him guide us and help us to think about this gospel fence that separates us from our perverse generation and yet butts us right up against them. Verses 14 to 21. This is Jesus' last night with his apostles. There's 11 of them with him. Judas has been dismissed. And these are the same 11 who in Acts chapter 2 are teaching, that the church is devoting themselves to the teaching of these men. Look at verse 14. "I have given them your word," Jesus prays to his Father, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Listen, the word was given to them, and an intense and immediate line was drawn between these apostles and the world. It sounds as if that word formed a fence of distinction, a fence of separation. There are strong feelings on the other side of that fence toward those on the inside. The world hates them. Verse 14. strong feelings. Now, why did Jesus and his father form this line of distinction between the followers of Jesus and the world? Was it to take them out of the world? No, look at verse 15. I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You see, it will be dangerous for these with the word of God from Jesus. It's going to be dangerous for them to remain in the world, even though, and especially because of the gospel fence. Look at verse 16. Again, Jesus makes it very clear that those who have his Father's word could not be more distinct from those who do not have it. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And Jesus' desire is to maintain that very clear separation. Look at his request in verse 17. Here's his request. Father, sanctify them in truth. Set them apart in truth. Your word is truth. The very word they received that resulted in and made the world hate his followers, it continues to be the word that sets them apart from the world in an ongoing fashion. So this is pretty strong language of separation. And with all of this language of separation, you might be tempted to think, well, that does anything. That's going to kill the gospel mission. You're separating them out too much. You can't do that. But that thinking isn't anywhere in Jesus' mind. Look at verse 18. As you, Father, sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. The very ones that he has separated out from the world are the very ones he sends into the world. There's no kill here made on the gospel mission at all. And to make it especially clear again, that those that are sent into the world on his mission are supposed to remain separate from the world, he prays again for their separation, their sanctification. Look at verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now wait a minute, how on earth can Jesus sanctify himself any further? Heaven, the right hand of the throne of God. That position of separation from the world is greater than his current separation from the world. And our separation is in the truth. Do you see that in verse 19? That they may also be sanctified in the truth of God's word that we've been given. Verse 20. Jesus isn't only praying for the 11, the apostles. Look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who is that? Acts chapter 2. The ones who are devoted to the teaching of the apostles, who believed their word. Acts chapter 2 was prayed for by Jesus right here in John 17, the night before he died. And what is Jesus' ultimate purpose in all of this separating work and sending work? Verse 21, it's so that they may all be one together. But watch this. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Here's the vertical and the horizontal unity and fellowship. Like Jesus has fellowship with the Father and the Father with the Son, they need to have it with each other, but all in us as we fellowship together. That is amazing unity. And so that the world may believe that you sent me. Look at that. So that the world may believe that you sent me. Union in the word, fellowship, belonging, unity, and that aids in the world believing that Jesus is who indeed he said he was and claimed to be. So, is the oneness of our fellowship that's created by the gospel, by the word, and the separation that is built into our oneness, is that a hindrance to the mission of Jesus into a perverse generation, using Peter's words? Is it a hindrance? Not one bit. Not one bit. In fact, the more we are devoted to the word of truth, the more we are then separated from the world, the more we are then unified with each other, and then therefore the more we are equipped as the sent ones to call out to our perverse generation to repent and come in. Now listen, can a church at times diminish its gospel mission in a perverse generation because it's pursuing a distorted, unbiblical separation? A unity of fellowship that's a distortion of truth? Yeah, churches can do that. And that's unfortunate. It is equally true that at times a church might diminish its gospel mission in a perverse generation by trying to erase all of the distinctions that the gospel fence puts up. That's just as unfortunate. This first church in Jerusalem, with its marked out and distinct fellowship, it had no trouble at all with its gospel mission in Jerusalem. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Watch this. I'm going to say that again. Listen carefully. This church in Jerusalem had no trouble pursuing its gospel mission, even though it was separated out, clearly. Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This group that couldn't be any more distinct than what they once were, they're being added to day by day. Go to chapter 5, verse 13. You know the story of Ananias and Sapphira? Two husband and wife, two people, two professing believers in this body, acting and behaving like the world inside the church. What does the Holy Spirit do? He cleanses the church. He made the ones that he separated out holy. What's the result? Verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Are you kidding me? This group is committed to holiness. There's a spirit of holiness watching over this body. Yes, and more believers came in. Now, what about in Acts chapter 6? There's ungodly thinking in the church again. Chapter 6, verse 1. A dispute arose, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Listen, racism is in the church. This time the Holy Spirit doesn't step forward. The apostles step forward and they devise their plan of the team of seven to take care of it. And what is the outcome? Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Are they trying to erase the distinction that the gospel fence put up? Are they trying to look like the culture they're in? Or are they trying to look holy and separate out themselves even more? And what is the result? What's the result? They grew. God was saving sinners in an uncommon way that he doesn't do every time in every other place in the world. That church in Jerusalem pursued and they experienced an uncommon, distinct fellowship in the midst of that perverse generation in Jerusalem, and that is precisely the holy instrument that God used to save more and more and more out of that perverse generation. There is a lesson in that for the church today. Be holy in your unity with each other. Put the gospel at the foundation so that it's familiar to believers who hear it, and watch what God might do in saving sinners. Last statement regarding fellowship. Number four, fellowship is marked by gospel forms. Fellowship is marked by gospel forms. These are the one another's. Well, what specifically does this fellowship look like? Well, we'll actually take a look at it as it's described in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to 47 for that first church. We'll do that in, I don't know, the years to come when we get to it. But the rest of the New Testament provides lots of detail, instruction about what this belonging to one another looks like. It's called the one another's. The fellowship, the sense of belonging that we are to be continually devoted to, it takes on a variety of forms and actions that are actually fueled by the power of the gospel inside you and inside me. so belonging to one another, and I've got a whole paragraph of them. And by the way, I put them on the back of the web outline, all of these one another's with all of their New Testament references. So you don't have to write it down if you don't want. Just download it from the web. But belonging to one another means loving one another. Belonging to one another means being at peace with one another. Belonging to one another means encouraging one another, teaching one another. If you belong to one another, it means you're going to admonish one another. Did you hear that? If we're going to belong to each other, we need to warn one another. Belonging to one another means serving one another. It means carrying one another's burdens as you're trying to repent from sin. Belonging to one another means being kind and compassionate to one another. Belonging to one another means having equal concern for one another. It means you're going to accept one another. Belonging to one another means that you're going to be patient with one another. You're going to forgive one another. You want to know what it means to belong to one another, what this fellowship looks like? Well, it takes on speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. If you belong to one another, Dre will kiss you with a holy kiss. I told you it was coming back around. He asked for permission first, don't worry. He's just not going to come up and lay it on you. But belonging to one another means that when you come together to eat, you'll wait for one another. You'll not grumble or slander against one another. You won't lie to one another, you'll, et cetera, on and on. Can I encourage you to do something this week and every week? Maybe just take one of these a week and isolate it. Study it. Put it in front of you. Memorize a passage of Scripture that it's associated and comes from. Isolate it and prayerfully consider all week long how you can put it into practice. Why would you do that? So that you can show this belonging to one another that we have. And then the next week, take another one. And then the next week, take another one. And as you and I are doing this over and over, showing that we belong to one another in this body, this union and this fellowship that we have with one another will look very distinct from the world. And somebody will ask you about it. And then you get to point down to the bloody foundation that you stand on with all the rest of us, and you get to talk about a crucified Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I can't imagine how sad it must be when you see us maybe at times erasing our distinction between the world, thinking that it's going to build a bridge, when in fact what happens is we gut ourselves of the very power that you want the world to see so that they would believe that you are who you said you are. So, Father, would you draw near to us and would you strengthen us, fortify us, so that we would have courage to separate on the inside of this gospel fence from those who are on the outside, that we would continually devote ourselves to all of the right kinds of things that we must on the inside. And we live in the world. We're not retreating to the hills. We're not pulling out of society. If we are and do personally, that's a distortion of your truth. It's not what you're teaching. But as we withdraw and towards from the world to each other, we actually find that we are better positioned next to the world, Lord. Help us to do that well. It requires wisdom. It requires courage. But we look to you so that we might be the fellowship you desire us to be, so that Jesus' blood that was shed would be seen to be the powerful thing that it is. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Did you?